Well, tonight we are going to conclude our look at various passages of Scripture that are quite often taken out of context. I decided to save this one to the last one. I wish we would have had a few more folks here, because if most people are like I was for the longest time, I was bad about taking this particular passage out of context, especially a phrase in here. And Lord willing, tonight you will see why I think I was wrong for many years. Next week, Sheila and I won't be here. Dennis Phillips will be preaching both services. And then when I return in 2 weeks on Sunday evening, we're going to start 1 Peter. Where tonight we're looking at 2 Peter, but we're going to start going verse by verse through 1 Peter. And I'll go ahead and tell you why. You'll hear it in 2 weeks. But that book is about persecution. It is about growing persecution. And Peter writes to tell the believers to whom he writes, he tells them how to endure difficulty and adversity and persecution. And since things are going the way they are in our country, it shouldn't be any big secret why we need to hear that message again. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter starting 2 weeks from tonight. This evening we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 8 and read down to verse 10. If you're able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read these verses together. 2 Peter chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse number 8. Listen and hear God's word. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow or slack, depending on which translation you're using. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, some translations say toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let's pray together. Father, we ask tonight that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says and means. May we all be encouraged and comforted and leave this place with hearts full of joy as we rightly understand this text. May the name of Christ be lifted up and exalted, and may you do all that I cannot do, and that is to answer these requests that we've made. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage is often quoted by Christians who are very passionate about wanting to put forth the belief that it is God's deepest longing and deepest desire that every single solitary person in the world to be saved, and absolutely no person whatsoever to be lost. I know when I was being really formed in deeper understanding of truth, and I would hear differing views on the idea of salvation. And I used to always, when I would hear a different viewpoint, I would always say, but the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. And that was my go-to phrase anytime I was confronted with any other view. I was a lot like, and you probably don't know this, I referenced it a year and a half ago, but I don't expect you to remember it. But I was a lot like Luther in his confrontation with Ulrich Zwingli in church history. They were arguing over the nature of the Lord's Supper. was the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, "This is my body," what did he mean? Zwingli took the view that we in the Baptist Church historically have probably taken is that it is not the physical presence of Christ. Not many would say it's not even the spiritual presence of Christ. It's simply a memorial. Well, if you remember what we looked at about a year and a half ago, Luther said, no, the physical presence is in, under, and with the elements. And Luther, unlike all of us, was very stubborn. You hear the joke there, right? He was very stubborn, and he would not be deterred. And he kept saying the Latin phrase over and over as Zwingli tried to plead his case. He kept pounding on the table saying, "Hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body." And he kept pounding the table. He wouldn't hear anything other than, "Jesus said, this is my body," and he meant, "This is my body." He wouldn't listen to anything else. Now, I used to be that way when I would talk to people about the idea of, does God desire, in the same way that you and I think He desires, every single solitary person that has ever lived will live, every person to be saved, and He's doing everything He can in heaven to affect this. And I was like pounding my hand on the table. God is not willing that any should perish. That's what the Bible says. Problem was that I was taking this passage out of context. Now, tonight we're going to deal with this very quickly. And I say quickly because we can't deal with everything regarding this question. But we will deal with this book. We're going to look at all three chapters of this book. But before we get there, I want to remind you of a few broad truths. We're going to look at some broad truths. We're going to look at, very briefly, some truths from Scripture. And then we're going to narrow in on 2 Peter, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter 3. And that's a tall order in a short time, so I'm going to go. And hopefully you're going to be with me. If not, I'll get with you later. But I got to go. Okay, you got to listen quickly. First and foremost, the ground rule is this, okay? That we believe that all of the Bible is God's Word, amen? It is inspired by God. That means it is verbal, plenary. Every word, all of it is inspired by God, and it is authoritative. That means that you and I don't have the liberty to try to play passages against one another. If there is ever an apparent contradiction or ever a paradox or something that looks like it doesn't fit, the problem's not the Bible, the problem's our understanding of the Bible. All of us are trying to understand it better. The problem's never the Bible, the problem is our understanding of the Bible. So with that said, we're going to try to dig into this. But don't be like a lot of us sometimes are. Yeah, but what about these other passages? And we want to whip out our swords and go to dueling. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so we need to try to understand it in context. Secondly, going back to that phrase about God not willing that any should perish, we hit on this not too awful long ago, but remember when we talk about God's will, theologians historically have classified God's will into two camps. There is the decretive or the sovereign will of God. Various passages in the Bible clearly say God will accomplish all that He desires. You could look at passages such as Isaiah 14, 26 to 27, Isaiah 46, 10, Isaiah 55, 11, Job 23, 13, various passages that tell us God is going to accomplish all that He desires. It is His will. He will accomplish it. He's sovereign. None can stay His hand. So when we talk about God's will, we've got to understand, are we talking about His will of decree or His will of precept? That is the second classification. His will of precept is His will of commandment, His precepts, those things that He has revealed in His Word clearly. God's will of decree is often referred to as His secret will or His hidden will. His will of precept is His revealed will. For example, the Ten Commandments. God has clearly said, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Sadly, every one of us at times in our lives, even as believers, sometimes let other things crowd in first place in our lives, don't we? Come on now. Our own desires, our family, our job, our possessions, sometimes we have to be reminded. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. You ever looked at another person with lust in your heart? Remember what Jesus said? If you've ever looked at another person with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Anybody really want to say you've never done that at any time in your life? And so when we go to the commandments, we see we often do fail in keeping the precepts of God. But when it comes to God's will of decree, it is always carried out. He will accomplish everything that He intends to do. So when we talk about that phrase, God is not willing that any should perish, we've got to bear in mind the idea of God's will. Is it precept? Is it decree? Thirdly, and we could spend plenty of time here, but there are various passages in Scripture that speak to the fact that God does not open the eyes of all people to salvation. God doesn't grant repentance to all people. I can give you one glaring example for time's sake. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Remember what God told Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt. And when you go back, you take a message to Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go. But I'm telling you, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen. He will not listen. And the Bible says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that a few times. But what does it also say? Who else hardened Pharaoh's heart? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, did God actively work unbelief? No. It simply means God stepped back and let Pharaoh's hardened desires control him. As we've looked at Romans 1 over and over and over again, we see three times in Romans 1 the phrase that God gave them over. That is, God basically steps back and we have our desires that are sinful take control over us. So, now listen, follow the logic. If God desired every single solitary person on this planet to be saved, why does He give people over to their wicked desires? He wouldn't if He was wanting it the way sometimes we think. So we've got to bear in mind when we consider the broad passage, the broader context of Scripture, when we consider some of these things, these are issues that come into play. Now, I want you to hold your place here. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. I want your eyes to fall on this again. And let's comment on this a moment before we go to 2 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, telling them about the difficult times that are going to arise. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. Now notice That's the good news. Jesus is going to destroy him when he comes back. But until he comes back, notice what it says in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there are those that are perishing that won't listen to the truth. They won't hear the truth. Instead, they gravitate toward the lying signs and wonders, and they fall for the wicked deception. Now, notice verse 11. What does God do because of all of these things? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know what that's saying in another way? God gave them over to the lying signs and wonders because they wouldn't listen to the truth. In other words, remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 15? They come to Jesus and they say, "Your disciples don't wash the way we wash. They should be washing." And Jesus tells them truth. And then he goes on his way, and the disciples come up to him and says, "You know you offended the Pharisees when you said all that stuff to them, right? I mean, you stepped on their toes, Jesus." Did Jesus say, "Hey, I better go back and apologize because I don't want to offend anybody"? Or B, did he say, "Leave them alone, they're blind guides"? Those who are blind follow blind guides, and what happens to them both? They fall in the ditch. In other words, when people don't want to hear the truth, sometimes in a way of judgment, God gives them over. God did not actively send a lie to them. You know how I know for sure he didn't? Because James says that God neither tempts anyone or causes them to sin. Go back and read James. I think it's chapter 1 that says that. But God sovereignly allows the wicked one to lead astray sometimes. And he does that here. God sends them a strong delusion. Why? In order that they will believe what is false so that they may be condemned and not saved. Now, here's the dilemma. If that's the Word of God and 2 Peter's the Word of God and they both are, and one says that God sends them a strong delusion so that they won't be saved, and another says that God's not willing that any should perish, we're in a problem here, aren't we? If we believe that God wants every single solitary person to be saved, and yet over here it says God sends them a strong delusion so that they believe a lie, either the Bible's a contradictory book and we can't trust it, or God speaks out of both sides of His mouth, or we might need to pay careful attention to the way we interpret Scripture. So that's what we need to look at tonight. Okay? All of that's introduction. Now, I know that's a lot to throw at you, but I do want to go to 2 Peter. And we're going to walk through 2 Peter, and we're going to look at this book in context. And after we're done here, and if all we considered, if I didn't talk about any of the rest of this, if all we considered was 2 Peter, after this, you should have a good understanding of what we're going to, the conclusion I'm going to reach. Okay, so go back to 2 Peter and go to chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now let's walk through it. Look at verse 1. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, pay very close attention right here, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very easy question. Is Peter writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. We know it clearly, don't we? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, our Savior, and our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we know right off the bat, he's writing to Christians, to believers. Very important to point that out. Now, what we're going to see as we go briefly through the rest of chapter 1 is everything he says the rest of the way in chapter 1 is directed toward believers to encourage them and to strengthen them. And I want you to notice as we go through this text that we're going to point out all of the pronouns that he uses. Okay? Let's look at them. We're going to notice first the pronoun us. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us, believers, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, believers, to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us, believers, His precious and very great promises. There's us. Now notice he's going to use the pronoun you and yours, or you and your. Look at verse 4 again. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you, Christians, may become partakers of the divine nature. Look with me at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, there it is again, Christians, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Look at verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by the way of reminder. Look at verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Verse 16. For we, notice that one, we believers, we apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, believers, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Down to verse 19. And we, that is, believers, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you, believers, will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We notice brothers in verse 10, believers. We notice we, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19. Okay? Every single reference in chapter 1 to pronouns is only believers. Very important fact. That's simple fact, but very important fact. Is everybody with me? Okay? You with me, Miss Betty? Okay, you didn't shake your head. I'm just checking on you. Now let's go to chapter 2 because we're going to see a change in chapter 2. But, there's that word of transition, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now again, he's talking to Christians. There are going to be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought, notice this word, them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, look at me. He said, there are going to be false teachers among you, and they, who's they? False teachers are going to bring with them destructive heresies. Now notice he transitions from you, us, we, to they and them. And he's talking about false teachers through most of the rest of this chapter. He's talking about false teachers, unbelievers, and he uses they and them all the way through this chapter. He does it and he talks about false teachers who were ungodly. Let's just continue reading and get a flavor of this. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you, Christians, with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and He goes on talking about all of these ways in the past that God poured out judgment on wickedness and idolatry and unrighteousness. All of these things. Then He says they're going to do the same. God's going to do the same thing to them. Now look with me just for time's sake at verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. There he is talking about Christians again. They, verse 14, have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. You could continue. But you see the contrast. In chapter 1, it's all about writing to fellow Christians with the same faith. You, yours, we, us, brothers. Then he gets to chapter 2, and he begins to transition to say, basically, you Christians be on guard because false teachers are going to come in and they're going to introduce destructive heresies. God will judge them in His timing, just like He's judged all other wicked workers and wrongdoers. And He goes on talking about they and them. Okay, you see the contrast. He is setting up the contrast between Christians and non-Christians. The godly and the ungodly. Now that's vital. Does everybody see that? Yeah, shake your head if you do. If you don't, then I don't know what else to say. I tried to point it out clearly. So let's go to chapter 3. Okay? This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, who is that again? The you and the your? Believers. Okay? Knowing, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, now who is the they there? Scoffers. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about scoffers. They are going to say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they, those scoffers, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay, so you see, he starts off this chapter talking to Christians, and then he says, but don't forget this, there are going to be scoffers that are going to arise, and the scoffers are going to say, where is the promise of His coming? He's not come after all this time. He's not coming back. You need to set this Christianity thing aside. Just set it aside. Don't worry about this. They're scoffing. He'll never come back. You're believing a lie. And then we come to verse 8. And notice what verse 8 begins with. What word? But. Contrast what he's just said about the scoffers. But, you believers, don't overlook this one fact, beloved believers, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Here's what he's saying, believers. Don't you work by human time frames. You're not going to rush God. We think it's a long time, but in God's economy, it's a twinkle of an eye. Why? God's eternal. He's not bound by time. Time is nothing to God. God is outside of time. So as you and I think, well, I've lived 40 years, 50 years, 80 years. Man, I've lived a long time. No, you hadn't. In God's economy is quicker than you can think it. It's over. And it's not really over because eternity never time never passes in eternity. I mean, it blows my mind to think about it. Doesn't it, you? That eternity is just eternity. There's no beginning and no ending in eternity. You know, we sing Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. We won't even have begun to sing Amazing Grace and understand God's depths and glories. So you see here, he's transitioned back to believers, right? He says, beloved, don't forget this. Don't forget God's patience. He's very patient. And you know what's glorious about His patience? Verse 9. The Lord is not slack or slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is patient or long-suffering toward... Tell me that pronoun again. Who's you refer to? Believers. He's long-suffering, as the King James says, toward... usward, toward you, believers. He is not willing that any, finish it, any who? Believers, the context. God is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any of you should perish. God is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any of us should perish. That's the context. You see, I was the same way as probably most of you, and some of you are going,
I never thought about it this way before.
I was the same way. Because I heard that phrase, and I heard that phrase, and I heard that phrase. It wasn't until I began looking at all of the things I'm pointing out to you tonight, and I understood good hermeneutics, good interpretation, must dictate through all of this book the mindset Peter's had. He set up a two-person system, believers and unbelievers. Us, we, ours, they, them. He goes, you and your, at the beginning of chapter 2. Then he talks about those scoffers. And then he turns back to Christians and he says, beloved, God is not working on our time frame. He's not slack. He's not slow. But he's long-suffering. He's patient toward usward, toward you, not willing that any of us should perish. But that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he says. He goes back to the idea of talking about that last coming, that appearing. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It seems like it's taking a long time, but just when you think it's not coming, it's going to show up. It's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They're going to pass away. But why is God taking so long? Because God is patient toward His people, and God is not going to let a hair on any head of any of His people perish. Isn't that glorious news? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, He is patient toward us. Aren't you glad that if you and I, as we've lived this life, and there have been times when we've gone astray this way or that way, He didn't let us go and He didn't bring that day of judgment. He was patient with us and He drew us back and He brought us back in. That's a glorious thought. God is a patient God with us. God is not willing that any of us should perish. God is guaranteeing that all of His people will come to repentance. Why? Because repentance is a gift of God. It's a gift. You say, how is it a gift? Because refresh my memory. What all can a dead man do? Nothing. Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. Repentance is a gift of God through the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit breathes life in us and calls us to Christ, and we hear the gospel call for the first time and it makes sense. It's no longer foolishness to us. It makes sense. And we say, I want that. I leave this behind. I flee to Christ. I come to Christ. Beloved, that is a work of grace. That's not us. That's God. And here's the admonition for us. It is not your place and it is not my place to sit back and try to determine who all the us are. You know what we're called to do? To spread the gospel. To tell all people, if you will repent of your sin and trust Jesus, you will be saved. That's the message. The Spirit is the one that gives life. The Spirit is the one that calls forth dead sinners from the grave. That's not us. That's God. We give the general call. The general call is to spread the gospel to everyone with whom we come into contact. But you know what my final hope is when I preach or teach or try to engage in evangelism? That I don't have to do anything but present the gospel. I can't argue anybody into the kingdom. I can't do that. Just like if I went into an autopsy and I went up to the examining table with the corpse and said, listen, if you don't get off that table, you're going to be in a world of hurt. I've been to enough autopsies And I'm going to tell you what they do at an autopsy, and it is not pretty. So look, I'm going to work it out with you with logic now. If you get up off this table, I will take you to eat anywhere you want to eat and buy you anything you want. Just get up off the table. Oh, you're not going to get up? Well, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure nobody's looking around, and we're going to play just as I am. Now, I'm being a little facetious here, but you see the point I'm trying to make, hopefully. All of the efforts that I could do, humanly speaking, could never give life to that corpse. I could try to reason. I could try to use logic. I could tell what's going to happen when they break out the saws. If you've never been to an autopsy. But I could not give life to that corpse on that table. If life ever were to return in that corpse, only God could do that. And beloved, it is no different in the spiritual realm. The Bible says, tell you what, we're done with Peter. I just want to close with one passage. And I finished faster than I thought I would. I thought I was going to push right up until 7. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 2. This is a familiar passage, but I just want to go to it again as we close here. Now, Paul is just in the first chapter put forth some of the most glorious, if not the most glorious, truths that the human mind could consider. And notice what he does at the very beginning of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now you tell me, if you stop right there, what could any person in that category do to be saved? Nothing. Dead in sin, by nature, how many of us can change our natures ourselves? None of us. Our very fallen nature was one where the wrath of God abided upon us by nature. But you see the most glorious word in the beginning of verse 4, don't you? What's that first word? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, who made us alive together with Christ? God made us alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. God made us alive. By grace, you have been saved. Not only did God make us alive in Christ and with Christ, He raised us up with Christ. Verse 6, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that how many people may boast? No one can boast. For we are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even God has prepared the works for us to walk in. You say, God's done all of that? Yes. Why? So that He gets all the glory and so that no flesh can boast in His presence. That's glorious news right there. And you know something? Whether you came to faith as a 5-year-old or a 95-year-old, you know one of the things that made it possible? God is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. That's glorious. Believer, if you're a Christian, and I pray that every one of us here tonight is a believer, you ought to be on your face tonight before you go to sleep saying, thank you for patience. All of those times I spurned the gospel and didn't believe the gospel and didn't want the gospel, and you were patient because you had a plan. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now I'm going to start preaching, so y'all just, I'm just teasing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this truth that we have seen tonight. And I pray that maybe at least one or more has never considered this text the way it's laid out. And it is so easy for us to grab a hold of phrases and parts of verses and build our thoughts on part. And so often we go astray when we do that. And we again thank You for Your patience. We're thankful that our salvation doesn't depend on our abilities to obey. It doesn't depend on our ability even to understand Your Word. And we praise You for sending the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to do a work of grace in us. May we have a desire to share the gospel with those with whom we work and live and those within our neighborhoods, that You would use Southside and all of us to bring honor to Your name and to call sinners to life and repentance in Christ. We pray that You would watch over us now, dismiss us in love, in Christ's name. Amen.